Good morning, and thank you for joining us. Happy 2023. I got to write that for the first time and, of course, do it wrong and then cross it out. And so we have a couple weeks of doing that if you're like me, but happy to have you here today on this New Year's Day. I was thinking, you know, there's just nothing like after you go on vacation, coming home, and then like that first night of sleeping in your own bed, right? It feels so good. My parents have been up here from Orlando for longer than expected because they flew Southwest, and they are right now in the airport waiting for a plane that is scheduled to leave in under an hour. So hopefully, prayerfully, they will be sleeping in their own bed as much as I love them, not in one of our beds tonight. But we took a break from Mark. We traveled through for 11 weeks through the Ten Commandments. We spent 5 weeks in Advent and in Christmas. And now for a few more weeks, we come back to the book of Mark, and it's a little bit like kind of sleeping in our own bed here, that we've been comfortable. We've been working our way through the book of Mark for a long time. What we're going to look at today is Jesus's, what is probably, we can't be 100% certain, but most likely what is Jesus's last parable that he spoke or that he taught. It's certainly in his last week. It's certainly one of his final teachings, but like I said, probably his last parable. We see it in all the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this parable, and they all have it in the same progression. Now, the book of John has no parables, so it's not that he didn't forget. He just doesn't put parables in his gospel. But everyone has this same progression. First comes the triumphal entry, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes into the great city of the king. People are rejoicing, you know, they're throwing down their palm branches and their cloaks. They're shouting Hosanna, which is actually from Psalm 118. It's a psalm that we're going to see in a minute that Jesus actually quotes in his parable here. The triumphal entry of Jesus, as I just mentioned, was this clear declaration of his identity as both Messiah and God. After the joyful entry comes the somber lament over the city of Jerusalem. Then it's down to the temple complex, where on the way he curses a fig tree, then he goes in to the temple, and he's filled with what he sees with righteous anger. He overturns the coffee shop tables in the temple. Maybe not exactly that, but he rebukes the leadership for turning God's house of prayer and worship into a den of robbers. Then in each of the gospels, it's at this point, every one of these synoptic gospels, that the Pharisees come and confront Jesus. And they confront him regarding his authority to do these things, you know, to come in as the king, to come into the temple and make these judgments. The Pharisees come, the leaders say, "What authority can you do these things, Jesus? Who gives you the right?" If you can remember back to around Labor Day when we taught, you'll recall that Jesus answers their question with another question, saying, you know, the baptism of John, was that from man or from heaven? If you answer that question, I'll answer your question. Of course, as we studied that, we realized it's a trap. The Pharisees couldn't answer his question because they said it was from, everyone in the crowd loved John the Baptist, so if they said that it was from man, the crowd was going to flip out. If they said it was from God, Jesus would say, well, then why didn't you listen to him? But the second way that Jesus answered their question on authority was what we have today. After letting that question about John the Baptist sink in for a little bit, Jesus, to the same crowd, to those same people that asked the question, he shares a parable. I'm going to read that here in Mark chapter 12. I'd love for you to read along with me if you have your Bibles. It's also going to be on the screen. But Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Answering the question of authority. And he, of course, Jesus, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the seasons came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they had him killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we are back in the gospel that you gave to Mark. And as we study this parable and this question of whose authority does Jesus come in, we pray that you would speak to us. And that we would realize that this is not a story given to just some Pharisees, just some religious leaders, but a parable given to us and a note written about us. Apply this to our hearts as we seek you further this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My algebra teacher in eighth grade was someone who would get frustrated easily, and that maybe that's a little bit unfair because we weren't the best class, and I think, you know, he would teach and we wouldn't get it, and he would get frustrated, but what he would do when he's frustrated is he'd stand back a little bit, turn his back to the class, look at the chalkboard, it was still chalkboards back then, look at the chalkboard, put his hands up on his head, and go... And I can remember one day, and it was a frustrating day for Mr. Pronzinski, I believe, and he was teaching something. Again, we just weren't getting it as a class, and he did his stop, his look at the blackboard. Almost a silent prayer to heaven, I think. But he turned around and he said, "Class, let me tell you a story." And immediately my eyes started to roll and I kicked back a little bit in my chair and thought, oh, this is going to be good. And he starts telling a story about two of his favorite students that work so hard, that come into class every day before class starts during the homeroom period and sit and compare their work together and try and work together to figure out all of the problems before they come in. And then he says, and Jesse Paulus and Nick Hart are just the best students that you would ever imagine. And immediately I snapped up in my chair. My eyes got big. You see, what Mr. Pronzinski didn't know is that in the back of the classroom he had put the answer book for all the problems. And my friend and I had discovered that, and we come in early in the morning, and now we weren't just cheating. We actually were trying to do the problems on our own at night, but we were often failing at them. But when we would come in, and we would work and copy down, and we did work a little bit together, but it was mostly cheating. It was a shock, to say the least, to hear him talk about me in that way. Let me go even earlier back as I travel you through my schooling, right? Let's go back to grade school. Now, it was common in grade school for kids to pass notes. I almost never did this. Many of my kids tried to get away with passing notes, but I just wasn't into that. And as cliche as it sounds, in fifth grade, Mrs. Gagnon's class, when she found a note laying on the ground, she would read it in front of the class, which was awesome. I loved it because, again, I didn't pass notes. I was safe. Maybe you can guess how this is going to turn out, but one day, Miss Gagnon finds a note on the floor. I settle in. This will be good. Again, I don't pass notes. But as she starts to read it, it becomes quickly apparent that although the note was not written by me, it was written about me. My eyes wide as saucers, right? Snapped straight up in my chair again. Blood starts to rush to your face, hot under the collar. This is about me. Talk about an unpleasant turn. A surprising revelation, to say the least. That had to have been the exact feeling from the Pharisees on that day when Jesus spoke this parable. Now, verse 12 tells us that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, perceived that this parable was spoken about them. But like me and the note in Mrs. Gagnon's class, they would have started out feeling just fine. They would have first assumed that this story was talking about someone else. You see, the allegory of a vineyard would have been immediately familiar to virtually everyone in the crowd, especially the religious leaders. One of the most common allegories in the Old Testament for God's people was to refer to them as his vineyard. Let me show you Isaiah 5, just verses 1 through 2 here, but listen to the way that Isaiah describes God's people and just pick up on some of this language. This is the same thing the crowd would have picked up right away. God says this about his people: "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." You catch some of that common language. It would have been clear, as I said, that Jesus was building this parable around something like Isaiah 5. We can be fairly certain that just about everyone in the crowd that day thought they knew what Jesus was talking about when he started his story. The parable speaks of a vineyard who's leased out to these wicked tenants, men who want the vineyard for themselves and don't want to answer to an authority. Obviously, as we know, the vineyard is Israel, God's chosen people, or at least his chosen land. Therefore, the wicked tenants, they must be anyone? Rome. Rome, right? The occupying force that was desecrating God's land and oppressing his people. Wicked Rome, forsaking God's law, afflicting the righteous, making a mockery of God's authority. The messengers, the ones being beaten and killed, those must therefore be freedom fighters, zealots, brave martyrs battling to restore Israel to prominence and overthrow the devilish Roman occupation. Now, we're familiar with how Mark likes to abbreviate in his gospel. If you read this same parable in Matthew, it's actually not Jesus answering his own question when he says, "What will the Lord of the vineyard do when he returns?" If you go back to Matthew, we actually find out that it was the crowd that says it. So here in Matthew it says, "Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to those tenants?" Matthew says, "And they said to him," so you can imagine with great enthusiasm the crowd say, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their season." They were excited because in their mind, Jesus' story here is getting to the point that God is going to send the Messiah to punish Rome, to give it back to his people who will once again honor the Lord with it. It's interesting to consider that for most of this teaching, all the people listening to the story were hearing Jesus' words, but were completely missing the point. They were applying what they heard to what was happening in their own lives at the time, what was happening politically in Israel, and they were missing the point. And we don't have time to really dig into this, but that might be our first lesson. And maybe even one of the more important lessons for today. That it's so easy for us to take the word of God and seek to immediately apply it to whatever situation we're in, or even to apply it to the political or current circumstances in our world today, when in most cases, even in prophetic books like Daniel and Revelation, the word of God is primarily directed not at what's happening out there, but what needs to happen in here. Which brings us to the great twist of the teaching. We've talked about parables before in this way, but parables are stealth bombers, right? They are designed to fly undetected, under the radar. Oh, this is just a little story. But then drop a megaton warhead. I think if we were present that day in the temple as Jesus taught, we would have seen the exact same look on the faces of the religious leaders as I had in Miss Gagnon's class. Eyes wide open. Red face, hot under the collar. This isn't about someone else. This is about me. You see, the second that Jesus quotes Psalm 118, again, the same psalm that people were just singing to him days before, the light bulb almost certainly goes on for the religious leaders. Eyes open. Right then and there, they realize Jesus wasn't talking about Rome. He was talking about them. He was talking about all who hear his words yet do not respond with faith in him as God's beloved son and God's promised Messiah. Therefore, we understand that this is not about God's people being delivered from Rome. But it is about another type of enemy of God. It's about God's people rejecting their deliverer. Let's take some time to explore what this allegory is really trying to reveal about God and about the Messiah, and also what spiritual response it's trying to produce from faithful followers. First and foremost, with all the other elements in this parable, we must start with this. We'll be careful to not overlook the clear message of declaring the love, patience, and justice of God. One of the most astounding parts of the story is the patience, the pursuit, the persistence that God shows his people. A people who are acting increasingly violent and rebellious against him. One of my favorite Tim Keller books is his study on the parable of the two lost sons in Luke 15. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son. We call it that, highlighting the younger son who wastes all of his father's inheritance. That word prodigal means to spend extravagantly or lavishly, to spend excessively. But Keller flips that narrative around. He named his book The Prodigal God. Instead, highlighting that the father in the story is the one who is prodigal, who is extravagant, who is excessive, who is lavishing his love on his sons, even as his sons are rebellious to him. And we see that same extravagant love in our parable today. That Yahweh is the prodigal God who will extravagantly love and pursue to the point of leaving the 99 and seeking the one. He's a God who loves us so lavishly that he would send his own beloved son as an atonement for rebellious souls. In Isaiah 5, when we read that passage that Jesus is alluding to, we read about the planting and the nurturing of God's people, his vineyard. One thing that's clear in reading that is that the vineyard was planted in love. God loves his people. Here in this passage, he sends servant after servant after servant after servant. It is a persistent love. And not to an appreciative people, as we see. Right, it's easy to love someone who loves you back. But here we see a people who mistreat, disregard, even kills every messenger of love that he sends. Some of you just completed, many of us at our church went through a Bible in a year. And for those of you that made it the whole way, good job, by the way. But if you were, we were sort of just treated, and I didn't plan it this way, but one of the final readings in the Old Testament that happened yesterday with 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And it talks about this very thing. The setting in this passage is right before Babylon comes in and takes over Israel. But this is what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. The next passage, of course, that's basically the end of the book, is the Babylonian oppression that comes in. But there was a remedy. The lavish love of the Father was undeterred. The rebellion that Israel was showing, that God's people were showing, still did not stop him from sending his own son. And so as much as this parable reveals the wickedness of man, even more than that, it highlights the patience and persistence of God's love for us. It highlights his continual initiative, his drawing, his offer of grace to rebellious hearts. I love how Peter puts it in his book, in his letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We see that God is patient, that he continues to offer, continues to pursue, even when we turn on him. God gives grace. He gives time to repent and turn back to him. And that's an encouraging truth for us this morning. Many of us have loved ones. We all know people who are actively rebelling against the Lord. What an encouragement it is to know that there is still time, that he is still being patient, that he is still pursuing. That said, at the same time, there is a warning here that we should never mistake God's patience for indifference. And you think about those two different responses, patience and indifference. In a sense, for a certain period of time, they actually look very similar to one another. But in the end, they're very different. God is not indifferent to sin. He sees all. He knows all. He has a plan for all that is abundantly clear in this parable. He will come to bring justice. Wrongs will be righted. Punishments will happen. He will come to make every sad thing untrue. He is patient, but not indifferent. The parable also speaks of Jesus' true identity, his true identity and his mission. It's notable that the son of the owner is described very differently than the rest of the servants that were sent to the vineyard. Right? We see that so clearly in verse 6. He still had one set apart, a beloved son. That very same verbiage, that beloved son, we see it two other times in the book of Mark. We've studied it already, but Mark 1:11 is the first time we see it. It's at Jesus' baptism, where the voice of God comes and says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." Then again, you see it in Mark 9, verse 7, at the transfiguration, right in the middle of the book of Mark, where again you hear God say, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Jesus is no mortal man. He is no prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the cornerstone. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He is the promised Messiah, and now he's declaring it openly. For, you know, as we go back into the book of Mark, we saw this progression that we're kind of familiar with. In the beginning, Jesus is intentionally sort of blurring and hushing up his identity as the Messiah. Theologians call it the messianic secret in the book of Mark. But now, especially following this kingly entrance on Palm Sunday, Jesus is crystal clear about his true identity as God and as the promised Christ. The parable also reveals the earthly mission of Jesus. Maybe something we skim over quickly because we're familiar with, you know, how the story ends. But we shouldn't miss the truth that Jesus clearly reveals here a knowledge of the religious leader's plan to kill him. One of the primary goals of this parable, is probably in its original setting, is just for Jesus to inform his enemies that, "I know what you guys are planning." At the same time, it reveals that Jesus perfectly understands that his mission on earth is to die as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of those who love him and place their faith in him. And all this, the allegory reveals the true enemies of God. Again, when the people of Jesus' day heard this parable, They first assumed the wicked tenants were Rome. When we read this in our Bibles today, I think we immediately assume that Jesus is speaking only to the religious leaders of the day. We think, good one, Jesus. Man, you got him good there. And I bring that up because the truth is, it's still easy for us to do the exact same thing when we read our Bibles today as Jesus' audience did when he was teaching. It's easy for us to assume that this parable is not directed to us. But what if it is? What if this parable is directed to you? What if Jesus is reading your note in front of Miss Gagnon's class? You see, in reality, Jesus is speaking less to a fixed group of people and more to a type of person, more to a condition of the heart, a heart that is turned away from the Lord. What type of person is that? I'm going to give you four characteristics of an enemy of God that can clearly be identified in these religious leaders. But I think when we're honest, it's often or can often be present in our own hearts. Jesus is directing this parable at those who have a history of ignoring God and his word. I spoke a moment ago about the persistence of the Lord, sending servant after servant after servant after servant to a rebellious people who mistreated and killed everyone, messenger after messenger of his love. And then to cap it off, the Father sends his own beloved Son. Or as we understand it in a Trinitarian terms, we understand that God himself humbled into the flesh and came to make peace to a rebellious world who did not want him. One of the great sins then that is highlighted in this parable is the sin of repeatedly ignoring the offers of grace from the Lord. Repeatedly ignoring the offers of grace to repent and turn to Christ. His word is grace to us. The incarnation is grace to us. The offering of small groups and church and discipleship and good teaching is all grace to us. When a friend comes and reveals sin that they see in our life, that is grace to us. But to treat these things as common items, to disregard them, to trample them or ignore them, and to not cherish them as the precious gifts they are, is to align our hearts with these enemies of God. You see, the kingdom of God comes with limitless grace, but it also comes with limitless demand. We cannot ignore the claims that Jesus makes on our life through his word. We become the same as the people Jesus is talking about. We become the subject of this parable when we ignore God and his word. Jesus is directing this parable also to those who treat God's things as their own things. And what's the great sin in this parable? The violence to the owner's son, of course, stands out as being the pinnacle. But it all starts with greed. It starts with the tenants making a claim on what was not theirs to have. Right? The tenants wanted to keep the things of God, the vineyard of God, for themselves. And it led them to a dark place. I love the words of James here in chapter 4. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You think, well, how does it go from not being jealous to murder? It gets to be a dark place fast. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. I wonder if you struggle with this too. Thinking that your money, your possessions, your family, your job, your lifestyle, that these are your things. That you earned them. That you deserve them. If so, the road that you are on is becoming like these wicked tenants. Because the truth is, all that you have is on loan from God. You are just tenants being leased it for a time. You may say, but Pastor, I worked so hard to get this. And sure, I am not saying that it is a sin to have nice things, to be blessed by the Lord. But I am saying it is a sin to think that you did something special to earn them. It is a sin to think that you deserve them. Think for a moment. Do you really think that even those of you that have worked really hard to move up and gain those things, do you think that you have worked harder than the laborers in a sweatshop in Cambodia? Yet you have these great things and they do not. Or that you got into that school or got that scholarship because you are so much smarter than a woman in Afghanistan who is barred from having a higher education. No, everything we have, no matter how hard we have worked for it or it's been gifted to us, everything we have is a gift from the Lord. And we must realize that it is on loan from the great giver. Again, we take the words of James in chapter 1. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from where? Is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jesus' parable is directed at those who treat God's things as their own things. Jesus' parable rebukes those who have no fear of punishment for sin. Here's another characteristic of the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of God in the Bible. They mistake God's patience for indifference. They sin without the fear of getting in trouble. I don't know why this week I've been back in grade school to middle school, but here's another one, right? You guys remember getting a substitute teacher? You know, as they walked in, they had no authority. Half the time you can smell their fear when they walk in, right? And everyone, even the best kids in the class, everyone tries to pull things that they would never attempt when the regular teacher's there. This parable is directed at those who think they can sin and get away with it because there's really no authority behind these words. And look at what these religious guys do here. Consider this. What are the religious leaders afraid of in this passage? What finally makes them sort of back off? It's not fear of the authority and judgment of God. It's popularity. They were afraid of the crowd. And one of the questions this parable asks each one of us is, are you more fearful of opposing popular opinion? Are you more fearful than anything, you know, in this world that could happen to you? Or are you afraid of the one who has the power over eternal life and death? Jesus' words himself ring in this passage. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus' parable is directed at those who seek to eliminate the source of conviction. Strategy is pretty clear from the tenets. And then it's mirrored, of course, in the behavior of the religious leaders. Anything that causes discomfort, anything that causes conviction, anything that calls to account must be eliminated. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger. The religious leaders don't like what Jesus was saying, what he was doing. They didn't like the spiritual call and challenge to repent, so they sought to kill him. Now, our actions today might not be as violent as in this story, but do we not do the same in our heart? When we read something in God's word that we don't like, maybe about sex, about gender, about greed, about justice, about giving, about serving, if we don't like how God's word is convicting us, we have this desire to turn the page, to eliminate it, to read something else, to do essentially what these tenets do. We want to disregard it. We want to make excuses why it doesn't apply to us, but applies to somebody else. We search for arguments on why it means something different than what it clearly says. We know all the tricks. We're good at it. We seek to kill it. In fact, if reading God's word doesn't often lead us to conviction and repentance, we're, we're probably doing it wrong. And Jesus is identifying here that his enemies, enemies of God, are those who do not submit to the authority of his word. They have a history of ignoring God. They treat God's things as their own things. They have no fear of punishment for their sin, and they eliminate the source of any conviction. Is this note about you? Anyone getting a little hot under the collar? As we look at these four principles, I think it is safe to say that this parable is speaking to us. It's an allegory that reveals, but even more, it is an allegory that demands a response. In his comprehensive guide to the parables, theologian Klein R. Snodgrass, an unfortunate name, he says this: this parable is primarily about response. Will people respond to the claims God has on their life or reject his messengers in favor of their own agenda? On Christmas Eve, I mentioned Tim Keller's quote in his book, Hidden Christmas, saying that in the Gospels, Jesus is like a giant billiard ball. When people meet Jesus in the Gospels, they are sent careening off in different directions. No one's left unchanged. Jesus causes strong reactions. People love him and they want to follow him. Or they hate him and they want to kill him. There's no middle ground. We see that truth in the passage this morning, especially here as Jesus calls out sin. You know, there's only two options when someone calls out your personal sin. We can either be convicted by the revelation of our sin and respond in repentance and faith, or we can follow the characters in this teaching and respond with hard-hearted avoidance, seeking to eliminate the source of that conviction. Now, as you're aware, there's several parables in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, parables are rare, except for probably the most famous one, and that is when the prophet Nathan confronts David about his sin. You can read about it on your own in 2 Samuel 12. Most of you know the story, but Nathan comes in with a parable, with a story that seems harmless at first, but then that billiard ball hits. It strikes in verse 7. After the parable, when Nathan declares to the king, "You are that man." David's caught. The note was about him. And there's only two directions for David to go, only two options: the way of conviction, the way of admitting his sin and seeking repentance, or an attempt to eliminate the source of the conviction. Eliminate Nathan, eliminate anyone that knows about what happened with Bathsheba and her husband. Hard-hearted avoidance, like you see from someone such as Pharaoh, or like the New Testament Pharisees, or repentance. Well, of course, you know the answer. David admits his sin. Psalm 32:5, grab his words here. "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Point is, our sin will regularly be revealed to us as we study God's word, as we sit under good teaching, as we fellowship with God's people. We are all sinners, and therefore we should often feel convicted on things that we are falling short of. The question is, how will we respond in those moments? Because there are only two options: admission of sin followed by repentance, or hard-hearted avoidance. The parable also demands a response to the identity and authority of Jesus. Remember, this parable is explicitly tied to the question of Jesus' authority. In fact, the whole Gospel of Mark is really summed up in that question to Peter. It's smack dab in the middle of the book of Mark. Mark 8:29, "And he looked at him and said, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Again, there's only two directions. Two directions for those billiard balls to careen off: full acceptance of the authority and claims of Jesus or rejection. The words of Psalm 118, the words of Jesus here after he shares this parable are perfectly fitting to the limited options that we have to Jesus. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Either Jesus is rejected, assaulted, eliminated, or he is marvelous in your eyes. There is no room for anything else. Jesus comes as one who is more than a prophet, more than a messenger of God. He is the Son. He is one with an intimate relationship with the Father. He is God. And everyone's place in the coming kingdom hinges on that one question from Jesus to Peter. Who do you say that I am? Is he marvelous in your eyes? Is he precious to you? Do you cherish Christ and what he did for you, or will you reject him? Reject his authority. Reject his claim on your life. It's a question that demands a response. It's a parable that demands a response. It's a question posed to you today through this parable, and it is surprisingly speaking to you. It's a question only you can answer. Is Jesus a stumbling block, or is he marvelous in your eyes? That's where we'll end it this morning. On New Year's Day, you know, New Year's is typically this time where maybe we take stock of our last year, take stock of our lives, maybe set some new goals, do some New Year's resolutions or something like that. In that sense, it is a good time to read this parable, because the truth is, the story is about you. The note is about you. Maybe your heart has a history of ignoring God or his word. Maybe you struggle to treat God's things as your own. Maybe you have some sin in your life that you are not fearing the punishment for. Maybe you seek to eliminate any source of conviction in your life. This is a great time to take some spiritual stock and go one of those directions, to reject or to see Christ as the marvelous thing that he is.